All right, I want to have you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 2. But before we begin, I have something that really touches Lacey and myself, and I want to share it with you. There is a fellow who's on our mailing list, a Dr. Thomas Neiman. Dr. Neiman, and he lives up, where is it, Lacey?
I believe in
Idaho, somewhere up there northwest. And some months ago, Lacey sent to him some of our Daniel commentaries. And the commentaries were written by Dr. Paul Benware. But we paid for having them published and paid to have them shipped to India, because he was going to India to teach the book of Daniel. So we boxed up a bunch of these commentaries on Daniel, sent them to India. Couple of months ago, almost forgot about it, and then yesterday we got a letter from Dr. Neiman, and he had gone to India and had taught the book of Daniel. He had about 30 or 40 students, and I can't believe it. He sent to us, one letter has about 20 names on it, 20 students, they signed off on it. And the other 10 or 12 are from students themselves, and they know English. And Lacey just started bawling. Because, you know, sometimes we pass out things and we give you guys free books, and sometimes you forget to say thank you. And here is the kids in India, and they're late teens, early 20s, Bible school students, and they wrote these letters to us. And some of you sitting in this room have helped support Scofield Ministries. You have a part in this. So here's 30 to 35 students who wrote me. I'm just going to read a portion of some of these letters. And I can't pronounce the cities where they come from, but they come from different cities in India. And they come to the Bible school there. One letter, I thank you for a copy of Daniel's commentary, which I found extremely useful in my Bible course. It's the book I have long been looking for. I'm really blessed by your book, Daniel's Commentary. Your ministry is greatly appreciated in our seminary here in India. Students, he says, I'm a third year student, and this book is like cold water to a weary soul. Here's one that 20 students signed off on, this letter. Thank you so much for sending me this Daniel commentary. Your book proved to be really very helpful to us. Dr. Neiman's had the students read the book of Daniel twice and read this commentary one time, all the way through. I'm really appreciative of the book which you have supplied for me. It helped me a lot in understanding the book of Daniel, as well as to help me in my future ministry. May the Lord bless you and your family. Blessing, Lacey. Sometimes we're cursed, and here we're blessed. And I'm really appreciative of the book which you have supplied for me. It helped me a lot to understand the book of Daniel. I have nothing to give back for you. I have nothing to give back to you, but I'm sharing my joy and happiness with you. May your ministry and your family be blessed and by abundant blessings from God. Thank you. Dear sir, may the Lord bless you and your life and your family members. Thank you so much for sending us this book. May God bless you and your family and ministry. Thank you for the commentary which you've sent for me. God will use you for the ministry more and more, and He will bless you and your family and also your ministry. God's blessing and be abundantly upon you and your family and your ministry. It helped me to be strengthened to the Lord. If the Lord's will, in the Lord's will, I want to teach and preach from this book in the near future. Let the good God bless your ministry. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I thank you so much for your commentary book that you have given me. Really, it's a great blessing for me through your great contribution. This is a very useful book for me. I've got a lot of information about Daniel through the book, so it's very useful material in my life and my future ministry. But again, as I say, about 40 students signed these letters, and we are most grateful. And there are those of you sitting in this room who have made contributions to Schofield. It helped print that book, and it also helped send it overseas. It costs a lot to send books overseas. But I want to thank you, and I want to thank these students. Lacey just started bawling, because sometimes we're cursed and we're not blessed. And so I greatly appreciate these letters. All right, those of you who are supporting Schofield, thank you again for making this possible. All right, take your Bible and turn to Romans 2, but I also want to, first of all, have you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. What is Romans 2 about? And I want to tell you what it's about as we get into it, before we get into it, and I think it will help you. I believe that this chapter 2 is a chapter that is aimed at unbelieving Jews, not totally. It's aimed at unbelieving anybody, but it focuses down as chapter 2 goes along. It focuses down on the Jews. And here's what you're going to find in chapter 2. A warning to the self-righteous. Those who are so good in themselves. A warning to the judgers, those who judge someone else. Those who practice the same sins, warning to them. Warning to the unrepentant. Warning to those who do not do what is right. Those who boast in their relationship with God, but who curse others. This is what you'll find in chapter 2. Now, there's something you need to understand about the Jews at this time. The Jews were seen by the Gentile world, the Roman Greek world, as the ultimate. Now, among the Gentiles, they saw the Greeks as the ultimate. But they really lifted up also the Jews. The Jews had planted synagogues in all the major cities in the Greco-Roman world. But the main synagogue, apparently, was in Rome. And so the Apostle Paul is aiming this letter, or this part of his letter, to those Jews in the synagogue in Red Rome. And the problem with the Jews, well, the good thing about the Jews was the law. That impressed the Gentile world, the pagan world. Many Gentiles had gone to the synagogues, and they had listened to the Jews, and they had listened to the law of Moses. And many were converted, or certainly impressed, by the laws of Moses and the Old Testament. And so it had effect. In fact, it laid the groundwork for the message of the gospel, the synagogues, and the Jews in throughout the Roman culture, the Roman world. So the Apostle Paul aims at the Jews in this section, not totally, but certainly in a great way. But before we begin, I want you to go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and verse 16. I think that these verses would aim at chapter 2 of Romans. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 16. And I mentioned this verse a few weeks ago, or maybe last week. Verse 16, Ecclesiastes 7:16. Do not be excessively righteous. Whoa. Do not be excessively righteous. I thought we were all supposed to try to be righteous. Well, he keeps on in this chapter. Do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Now, what in the world is the writer of Ecclesiastes saying here? Goodness gracious, don't be excessively... He says also in the next verse, don't be excessively wicked. But verse 16, don't be excessively righteous, nor be overly wise. And I mentioned the illustration of going to college, and in the single men's dorm, we had a guy about 30, 32, who in that dorm, he was in charge of all the students, the men, single men in that dorm, but he was excessively righteous. He would take 20 minutes to pray over his meal in the cafeteria. He would always be chiding the other students if they did something wrong, or if they let a curse word out. He was always being their judge. and he was excessively righteous. And I think that's what the writer is saying. He's not saying don't be righteous, but don't have that righteousness stick out so much that it's judging others. You're righteous and others are not. I think that's what he's really aiming at. Look at verse 20. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, thank you. There's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Read it again. There's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. I'm so good and I can judge you. I'm so righteous. And we stick it out on our chest and we judge others with our self-righteousness. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is prelude to Romans 2. 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting at verse 8. Peter says, 1 Peter 3:8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Did you notice how he started this out? Let all be. Let everybody be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Did you look at the last part of verse 9? You were called for this very purpose. What purpose is he talking about? To not do these things or to do these things. The good things he's just enumerated. You look at verse 10. For, now he's going to quote the Old Testament, Psalm 34. Let him who means to love life and see good days. Refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And here's the reason why. Because God is looking. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you and I do evil against someone else, God is not going to listen. He's looking at us. He's seeing what we do. He's looking at what we say. Turn to Proverbs 6:16. Proverbs 6:16. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven things which are abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utterly lies, he who spreads strife. He who spreads strife among brothers. God hates this. I told you the last few weeks that I'm focusing down on the fact that at a Bible church we come to hear the word, but that's only half. The second half is to do the word. So if we're just listening, that's not enough. We could get a big fat F. A big fat F. We hear it and we have to live it. And I would say that chapter 2, certainly to a degree, is doing that in chapter 2. Aimed at the Gentile Jews, but not exclusive. Now go to Romans chapter 2. And by the way, what did he just finish? He's finished that depravity section, chapter 1, depravity section, verses 18 through 32. And quickly for a fast review, verse 29. You and I can practice greed, envy, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, arrogant. We can be arrogant. We can be boastful. Verse 31, we can be unloving and we can be unmerciful. The other verses are more applicable maybe to the pagan Gentile world. But these statements or these descriptions that we just read off, the Apostle Paul uses, and Peter uses, aimed at believers who can live carnal or fleshly and do these things. Don't throw your rocks at the unbeliever if you're practicing these things. Don't throw the rocks. If we're doing any of these things, if we're slandering, if we're being unloving, if we're being unmerciful, don't throw the rocks at the lost. And you and I can sit up in the bleachers and look down at these verses, all these verses from 18 to 32, and say, the dirty, rotten, filthy, lost people, look what they do. How terrible. When we're practicing ourselves almost half of the things he lists. And we're saved. We're believers. We can do these things. And I'm terribly concerned. And I am getting very cynical. Pray for me. At Bible churches. Oh, we're a Bible church. Oh, we're so good. And God is not looking at what we say we know. God is looking at what we do. At what we do. He will not give us merits for knowing something. He will give us blessings for doing something. Or not doing something. Now go to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse. Every man of you who passes judgment. Whew. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge do or practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now see, he hasn't said Gentile, he hasn't said believer or non-believer or Jew. In fact, he starts out, you, O man, every man, wherever this fits, whoever this is applicable to, who know the judgment of God. Ooh, wow, that's a Bible church. I mean, we say the Bible verse by verse here. I mean, we're just so good. So pious. But if we're doing the things that are harmful, we're hypocrites. I don't know how this would work. How would it work if we didn't teach the Bible? We just came in here and we walked out and just did what the Bible said, but we didn't teach it. And see, you have to have both. You have to teach it and you have to live it. If you don't live it, you get an F. He goes on. Do not suppose this, old man, Jew, Gentile, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Now, who does this fit? Unbelievers? I think it does, but remember, these warnings, these reminders of sinning are applicable to the lost and to the believer who is being fleshly or carnal. Fleshly or carnal. Who is living by the flesh. Who is doing what I see, what I think, what I want to say, what I want to do. Versus wanting to do what God says. Now, I want to confess something. This passage we just read in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. I've never seen that passage before. I said, wait a minute, couch. You've taught that probably 2, 3, 4 times. You're right, but I didn't see it. Yeah, but you probably taught 1 Peter, but you're right, but I didn't see it. Well, you know, after all, couch, I think I remember when you taught 1 Peter. So you've seen the passage. You're right, but I didn't see the passage. You see, there's verses of the Bible that suddenly they just well up in front of us. We've read them before. We all shake our heads. We say, amen, praise God. But we really didn't see the verse. We really didn't live the verse. We really haven't done what the verse says. But we can read the words. And we can pride ourselves on reading the words. Yes, our pastor went through 1 Peter. That's wonderful. That's nice. Well, yes, it's a Bible church. We go verse by verse. But I didn't see the verses. I didn't see what Peter said about my mouth. Now, follow me. You see, I can rationalize. Well, I saw the verse. Well, I know the verse. But I'm not living the verse. Therefore, I haven't seen the verse. I told you the story when I got my pilot's license. And I remember the first day that I got my textbooks, 3 textbooks. Here's how a plane flies. Here's weather. Here's instruments. Here's aerodynamics. And I opened those books. Well, this is going to be neat. This is fantastic. Oh, I can't wait. What's that mean? I don't know. I can read the words. Flip over here to this. Oh, this is what it says about aerodynamics. Well, I can read the words, but I don't know how to do that. I can read the words. But I don't know what that means. Or I'll just get past it until the instructor goes through it. See, I can read the words. I can read 1 Peter chapter 3. I can tell you what I ought to be doing. And I can shake my head. I'll tell you we Christians, well, I praise God, Jesus. I'd be taking knives and just cutting somebody's liver out. But that doesn't count. That's what the unsaved people do, not the saved people. They don't do those things, do they? He goes on, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his patience, his forbearance? Oh, he's patient with you. And patience, not knowing that the kindness of God... I'm going to put a word in here. It's not in the text, but I'm going to add a word. The kindness of God should lead you to repentance. The kindness of God ought to lead you to repentance. Now again, is that talking about salvation for the lost or how the believer should be repenting and living? Probably aimed at the lost, but the idea is certainly applicable to living truth, practicing truth. Certainly that would be applicable. I could probably find a verse that would apply that very sentence to the saved. The kindness of God, don't you know the kindness of God should lead you to repentance? Now look up here a second. You see, up here on top of my shoulders, this is a very smart computer. This computer can make you think I really believe something, but I'm not doing it. And I can rationalize that I'm such a good Christian. I'm so mature. But this thing up here on top of my head, on my shoulders, can twist. And I can destroy with my mouth. I can slander with my mouth. I can call it something else. This computer up here can do some very interesting things. Did you know that most of the New Testament is probably written not to prophecy? There's a lot of prophetic sections. But I would dare say most of the New Testament is written to how in the world are you going to get these people down there to live what they know? probably almost half of Paul's letters are written. How am I, the Apostle Paul, going to get these Christians to do what they know? How am I, the Apostle, going to get them to do it? He goes on. Look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness. Let's move on. I don't want to talk about stubbornness. And unrepentant heart. You know what that means? Rationalizations. To be rational, to rationalize. Unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That verse makes me think that this section is really to unbelievers. But again, the principle is the same in the sense that a believer can be doing these kind of things as well as the unbeliever. Now he quotes Psalm 62 in verse 6. In fact, would you take your Bible, keep your finger here, go to Psalm 62:12. Psalm 62:12. Especially the last part of 62:12. Loving kindness is yours, O Lord. Where are you going to really find loving kindness? In God. In God. I almost want to say, guess what? Don't look to men too carefully to find loving kindness. You better look to the Lord if you really want to define and find loving kindness. Because when the lights go out, and you're in the room with three or four Christians, you better hold on to your wallet. Get up against the wall so the knife won't go between your ribs. You won't find loving kindness, it's going to be with God. I don't like the last part of verse 12. You, God, you will recompense a man according to his works. It's not what you know, it's not what you say, it's what you do. God will give back to us. That's what the word recompense means. He'll return to us, to a man, according to what he does, not what he says. What he does, not what he says. Okay? What he does. What I do. Now look, you know that was very easy for me to say. That was so easy for say. Yes, what you all do, not what you say. That was real easy for me to do, instead of saying, what I do rather than what I believe. See how easy it is for me to talk about you, not talk about me? Real easy. It's hard for me to say, well, what I do. I don't want to be put in the category of those who don't do. Because I think that I do all the time. Boy, Lord, I just don't know what you'd do without me. You just couldn't get your job done. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. And I think that's part of the lesson in death. when we're out of here, okay, because God doesn't need us anymore. Not down here. He doesn't need us. He said, I can just take you home. Don't need you. Time to go home. Go back to Romans 2. Verse 6. This comes from that Psalm 62. God will render to every man according to his deeds, his works. To those who by perseverance or patience seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now look, here's where the sentence goes. Look at that verse 7 again. For God, who rendered every man according to his deeds, to those who by patience or perseverance, by doing good, seek, on the end of the sentence is eternal life. The rest of that is a participial phrase. In doing good, they seek eternal life. In doing good, they seek eternal life. Now, what does Paul mean by seeking eternal life? He could be meaning the fact that the lost realize they're lost and they seek eternal life. It's going to be in Christ, of course, seeking eternal life. Give me a little freedom here, because in a certain sense, we don't seek eternal life. Eternal life is offered to us and we accept it by faith, okay? But could I stretch this a little and say he will give honor and glory to those who seek what eternal life is all about, that is, living eternal life. You see, I accept eternal life by faith, that is, the position in Christ, the fact that I will go to glory someday, I'll live eternally with God the Father, God the Son, okay? But could he be saying, those who seek what eternal life is all about, in that, yes, they accept Christ as Savior, but then they want to live out in their life all that is part of the Christian experience and what Christians are to be doing, the deeds of believers that go under the umbrella of eternal life. You see, you and I just can't come in and say, yes, we know the gospel. Yes, we know all the aspects of salvation. And yes, we know what these books are all about. Yes, we've read that verse. And yes, Dr. Couch has taken us through this book and that book. And God's not impressed. It is what we do. I am thoroughly convinced that when I get to glory and I stand in line at the Bema where the rewards are passed out, that there's going to be a lot of little old ladies standing in front of me who could barely read. And they had a King James Bible and they sit in their rocker on their porch and they were barely able to read the Bible. But they were living it. And I stepped before God and I said, yes, Lord, I have all these degrees and yes, I've written all these books and God's not impressed. He's going to say, you see that little old lady in front of you? Who could barely read English? She lived everything that she knew in the Bible. And you proclaimed to, Couch, but you didn't do it. See, God is not going to judge us on being in a Bible church. He's not going to judge us on our degrees. He's not going to judge us on what we put in the offering plate. He's going to judge on what we do out of a heart because we love Him. And we don't open our big fat mouths against someone else. Flashes of lightning. Dave and I were talking this morning before church began. I'm convinced of something. I wasn't convinced of this last month before I am now. A lot of things have come upon us. I have to be careful here. I have to be careful. Because other people are responsible. And Satan is alive and well. But a lot of things come upon us because we're not doing what we know to do. And God uses those things as spanking lessons to rein us in, to cause us to get our priorities right, and to judge our mouth, and to be kind and loving and considerate, merciful. Merciful. God brings things on us to pull us down. I know for a fact my prostate issues have pulled me down. Whether it's for some things in my life that needed to be expunged out of my life, I don't know that. but I know it's a humbling experience. And God wants a humble heart. He wants a humble heart. When you're told you can die next year, that's humbling. And there's about a half a dozen or more in this room who've been through similar things, not just me. Could it be that God is teaching us lessons, personal lessons? Personal lessons. Because you see, when you're told something physical and medical, your hand has to go, oh, God. Oh, God. And then things begin to line up. Priorities begin to take place. He goes on. Look at verse 8. But to those who... Oh, I don't know if I should read this. Maybe we ought to close right now. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey or practice the truth, but obey. They obey. Notice I just said they. Whoops. I can obey unrighteousness. Comes upon us wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What is God looking for? Those who do good. Now remember, the lost can't do good without being saved. So I would take this verse, and I'd probably lean this verse toward believing Jews, maybe. Though it says Jew and Greek. The principle is there. You follow what we're saying? The principle is there. No matter who this fits. Still, the principle's there. Because look at verse 11. I don't believe verse 11. There's no partiality with God. He's not going to give you couch a break and then bring a judgment on somebody else. He's not going to say, oh, that's okay, couch. That's all right. You can take a buzzsaw and destroy a few people. I'll just overlook it. No problem. There is no partiality with God. Whatever he says to you, he says to me. Whatever he says to me, he says to you. For all who have sinned apart from the law. Now here he's speaking about the law in a good sense, the Mosaic law. The law is really good. We have to understand that. The law is good. The law is not bad. The problem with the law is me. I can't keep it. Now, why can't I keep it? Look up here. Because on this shoulder, I've got a computer. And I can wiggle around what's right. I can squirm around. And I can judge you. I can lay it on you. I can't lay it on me. I don't want to lay it on me. I can lay it on you. So the law is good. All who have sinned apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. The Gentiles didn't have the law, but they're still sinners. The Jews had a plus in that they had the law. The law was good. The problem is that they could ignore it or watch with the computer on top of their shoulders. They could manipulate it. I can gossip about you, but I won't call it gossip. I'll call it something else. This computer, I mean, this thing really works. This is brilliant. Because I can rationalize and rationalize, and I can throw rocks at you. And I don't call that sin. That's not sin. I turn on the computer, click the switch. I can rationalize and twist it. Call it something else. All who have sinned apart from the law, they're going to perish apart from the law. And all who have sinned under the law guess what? They're going to be judged by the law. Whether you got the law or not, whether you understand the law or not, God is looking at what you do, not what you say, not what you claim, but what you do. For it's not the, oh, here it comes, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but it's the doers of the law who will be justified. By the way, Paul just threw us for a loop for there for a second. I got 5 minutes. He just threw us for a loop. He just caused us to stumble and fall on our face for a second. Because he says the doer of the law will be justified. If I look at the law, what's it do? It says, Couch, you should be doing this, 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 this. You should be refraining from this, 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 this. And then I should be answering back. Oh, God, I can't do that. I need a deliverer to take the punishment of the law off of me. That's the good thing about the law. It says, Couch, if you look at the law carefully, you're doomed and you have to cry out, oh, God, save me. Save me. The law tells me where I fail. The law tells me what I should be doing and I ain't doing it. And so it should make me cry out. And I did. We all had that starting point. Now I was 16. Oh, God, save me. Because at 16, I knew I was a sinner and I couldn't keep the law. I knew that at 16. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law there, not only, or these that is, not only not having the law, that is, are a law unto themselves. Let me read it again. When the Gentiles, and I'm a Gentile, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. That is, I can and should know what is right and wrong, even if I don't have the law. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. See what he just said? I don't really have to have the law to know what's right and wrong. Though the law really spells it out. The law was a blessing to the Jews. It spelled it out. It articulated what's good and bad, right and wrong. But as a Gentile, I can be doing what the law says, and I'll be honored. God will use that. He'll take that. But by the way, I want you to go back to 1 Timothy 4:2 for a second. 1 Timothy 4:2. The law's got a problem. There's a problem with the law. 1 Timothy 4:2. What's the problem with the law? 1 Timothy 4:2. Well, let's start at verse 1. 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit explicitly says in the last time some will fall away from the faith. By the way, I'm doing a new book on apostasy. This is one of the verses. Some will fall away. Be apostate from the faith. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines, even doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Our conscience can be seared. If you burn your hand, you no longer have feeling at that point. I have a place here on my hand that got burned, and it's a scab thing. I don't feel anything right there. My conscience can quit feeling what's right and wrong, good and bad. And I, as a believer, can tell you, yes, I walk with the Lord, and the Spirit of God blesses me, and I'm so good as a believer. And yet, my conscience is seared. Can't feel anything. Don't get it right. Claim to be a Christian who does it all good, but in reality, I ain't doing it. But I can possibly fool you. Or I can rationalize with this computer on top of my shoulders. I can rationalize. And I can perceive the sin, but not call it sin. Not call it sin. Whew, this passage just absolutely gets me. By the way, it didn't before. I don't know what it is about the last few months that suddenly this passage just knocks me over. What Paul says, and what Paul reminds me, what is reality? Paul reminds me, reality is not what I say, reality is what I do. It's what I do. Don't tell me what you know. In fact, don't even tell me what you do. Don't tell me what you do. Just do it. Just do it. The moment I say, I do this or this, and I'm so good that I do this or this, guess what's going to come roaring into me, into my life? Pride. Yes, I'm so good, and no, I haven't done those sins that you do. Yes, I had this great walk with the Lord. It's been years since I've done that sin. I better not tell you. I better keep my mouth shut. I just better do it. I just better do it. Let's close in prayer. Lord, please change what we do. Don't let us think too hard on what we ought to be doing. But by your Spirit, help me do and be what I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We have the book up here for you. We'll come and pick one up.